control. And it calms my anxiety. And if things aren't fine, then it must be my fault and I can beat myself up like I want to do. But this ignores temperament and it ignores personality and it ignores individual will. I think we also, if you've been there, maybe it's just me, we can blame their trauma or our trauma. Well, it explains why we're this way. But the problem with all these is they don't leave room for transformation. None of these, well, it's nature's fault, it's nurture's fault, it's experience or trauma's fault. They don't leave room for transformation. They just accept the answer. As parents, I think we like simple answers. The concept of nature gives us relief. The concept of nurture gives us control. Trauma gives us an explanation for ourselves, maybe even, and for our inadequacies. But none of them by themselves bring transformation. Instead, it is easy to rely on nature or nurture as a reason for why we think we are failing or have no choice or that it just doesn't matter. In fact, in our current culture, there's this growing belief that transformation isn't necessary, that others should simply adapt to our struggles and our wiring. This is who I am. This is how I was. This is what was done to me, and everybody should adapt to that. And while I think scripturally there's something that we should respond to people in loving ways, that's one thing. But the culture is really tampering down on this belief that transformation isn't necessary. Instead, others should adapt to our struggles and our wiring. So, what is this idea of nature versus nurture? I'm glad you asked. Let's go through a history lesson. Nature versus nurture is this long-standing debate concerning whether human behavior, personality, and intelligence are primarily shaped by genetic inheritance, what's your nature, or environmental factors like upbringing and experiences, nurture. So nature, in a sense, is our genetics. Nurture is our upbringing and experiences, to put it simply. This idea started in the 1600s. A man named John Locke. John Locke proposed the idea, and I'm sure there were ideas about this way earlier. You could probably go to the Stoics and some of the philosophers. But this, we start to see this idea, nature versus nurture, in the 1600s. John Locke proposed the idea that the mind was a blank slate. He argued that experience and environment are what shape a person. He never used the term nature versus nurture, but he had this strong emphasis that nurture is all that matters. You start blank, and whatever happens to you through your life and the nurturing that happens, that's what can change you. In the 1800s, a man named Francis Galton, who was Charles Darwin's cousin, coined the phrase nature versus nurture. So this is the 1800s. He argued that genetics were the dominant factor. He emphasized genetics strongly. It's all about your genetics. However you were born, that's all that matters. This is the 1800s. We are the way we are and cannot change our genetic makeup or our tendencies. So if you had a line of people that were alcoholics, you're just going to be an alcoholic. Just enjoy it. And that's what he's saying. Like, you can't change your genetic tendencies or makeup. In the 1900s, as we got more technology and more information, and we weren't just guessing anymore, the idea was polarized even further. In the early 1900s, after Darwin and Galton, many scientists leaned heavily toward heredity. This idea is, this is the way you were born. It started this eugenics movement, which thought that social and physical and mental traits are entirely hereditary. Like, the moment you're born, you know if you're going to be smart or not. You know if you're going to be able to be social or not. Everything is hereditary. So even your intelligence is inherited, and your criminality is inherited. You're just going to be a criminal because this is eugenics, right? Well, this idea of eugenics in the 1900s led to certain groups trying to discourage reproduction of undesirable traits and encourage reproduction of desirable traits. What does that mean? Well, eugenics was one of the influences for the racial ideologies of Nazi Germany. Well, if that's the way we are, let's start getting rid of the bad people in their mind. They're not bad people, right? Let's get rid of the people that don't have the qualities we want, and let's breed the people the qualities we want. This is taking this really far. Like, nature is all that matters. You could see this flip-flop, right? Because then in the mid-1900s, there was this major swing the other way with a man named John Watson and B.F. Skinner. And John Watson said, give me a dozen healthy infants and I'll train any one of them to become any type of specialist I might select. Kind of egotistical. How many people have ever seen the movie My Fair Lady? Oh, you got to go see that. That's a great movie. It's like long, but it's got some good actors. So there's this woman who's on the streets in England, and she's a flower person, and she's poor, and she speaks Cockney, whatever that is in English. It's like you can't barely understand it. And she comes across this really egotistical phonetics professor who's really smart and can do anything. And he's like, I can turn her into a lady that resembles a duchess within X amount of months. And they're like, no, and they make a bet, and so he's trying to train her. Because he believes that you can nurture. This idea, give me a dozen healthy infants and I'll train any one of them to become any type of specialist I might select. So in the 1900s, you had both sides and things were flipping. And both sides, the nature side and the nurture side, they minimized the other side of the argument. And then in the 2000s, we learn of this idea of epigenetics. Whoa, that's a big word. Epigenetics just means above genetics or on top of genetics. So imagine, let me explain it this way. Imagine you have a giant cookbook. Yeah, I'm explaining genes with a cookbook. Imagine you have a giant cookbook full of recipes. The recipes represent your genes. They're written, they're permanent, they're not leaving the pages. But over the 20, 30 years of your life, or maybe your parents' life, you've got little notes in there. My wife's cookbook says, no, it's not 2 ounces, it's 3 ounces. Or no, it's not one cup, I like a cup and a half for my chocolate chips. And so over time, she's also got some in the recipe that, like, scratch, Peter doesn't like this recipe. We're not using this recipe, right? And so epigenetics are the notes and the highlights and the little pieces of note cards that are in your cookbook telling you which recipes to make and which recipes not to make, telling you how to modify the recipes accordingly. So the DNA is the printed text of the recipes. This never changes. But epigenetics, the bookmarks, the sticky notes, the highlighted sections, maybe the crossed out sections, is part of that, is the epigenetics. If you highlight a recipe, you're more likely to make it. That's called gene activation. If you paperclip 2 pages together so you can't read them, you'll never make that meal again. That's gene silencing. So epigenetics is this idea that you can not change the genes, but you can decide, not you can decide, but genes have the ability to be turned on and off. So what they learned in this idea of epigenetics is that, a couple points, they learned your DNA is not your destiny. You don't choose your genes, but you can influence how active they are. We learned that experience affects biology. Stress, safety, repetition, and habits, they all influence how your brain functions, for good and bad. We learned over the 2000s that your brain is plastic. They call it neuroplasticity. It doesn't mean there's pieces of plastic in your brain. It's a scientific term that it can physically reshape itself based on repeated thoughts and behaviors. Which is another point. They learn that repetition then builds the structure. And so if you're constantly doing the same thing, your brain is going to learn that that's what's normal. This is the problem addicts have. Believe me, I've been there. That's what I had to work through. My brain had created this pattern that every time, and I didn't know it at the time, but every time I experienced this, I'd walk down this path. No, there's not a path. But my synapses in my brain would fire. Is that because my dad did that or my mom? No, it's what I taught my brain over time. Now, but might my brain have a proclivity to that? Maybe. But it was a learned behavior. Addiction is a learned behavior because it feels great. Like, you're not doing these things because they're bad. They feel bad in the long run, but drugs and alcohol and porn and all this stuff feels great in the moment. Right? And so your brain is learning this behavior. And so what happens to an addict is they get into this moment and they're like, this is all I know. This is the way I was. This is what was done to me. Sorry, these are just my things that I said in my addictive process, right? And then all of a sudden somebody pointed out to me, wait, what if back here you took this path? Well, I mean, I've never taken that path. That's a weird path. Well, I don't think that path ends up where that path ends up. Maybe you should try it. And so it took me years to trample down this path to where now my brain doesn't naturally go down that path anymore. That's how it works. That's what they're talking about. This is epigenetic modification. I've literally, through the help of God, rewired my brain in a positive way through repetition. Hey, I haven't even used a verse yet. Did you know that? We're still just talking about science. They learned in epigenetics that change is real, but it's gradual. You don't just flip a switch and be like, I'm not an addict anymore. You know? Funny YouTube video on that one. We also learned in epigenetics that your environment does matter. What you surround yourself with, the people, the words, the rhythms of your life, they influence both your wiring and the way your genes are expressed. And the last thing they learned in epigenetics in the 2000s is that you are not stuck. Old patterns can weaken, new ones can grow. You're never too old or too mature to have your brain changed. I think as parents, sometimes you're like, we gotta figure this out before they turn 18, because by then, we've ruined them. Like, it's done. Like, I've all done everything I could do. I mean, I was 30-something years old when I started making changes to my life. And it started changing how the paths I was going on. I know people, friends of mine that were in recovery process with me that were over 50 years old, and God changed their wiring. So there's no time limit to this. It's science. Our brains are plastic and can be rewired in the right environments. So we're clear here. Epigenetics, you don't rewire your DNA, but epigenetic modification shows us that through repeated experience, you can influence which parts of your brain or your genes are active and how your brain is wired. So we're still talking about nature versus nurture here. Yes, you have a nature, but also nurture has a sense. And so what they've learned through all the years of this back and forth and minimizing each other, they learned, wait, hold on. It's nurture through nature. They work together. It's nature and nurture. And can I say that the Bible has described this process all along? We see in the Bible that God has made us who we are. It's called, he calls us special. He calls us chosen. He's given every single one of you giftings. He's given everybody giftings. And he's not looking to change your genes or your personalities. But also in the Bible, we see that we were born with a human nature. So now I'm flipping the switch from science to spiritual. We're born with this human nature, and the Bible calls it a fleshly nature. We're born with, the way that you might describe a fleshly nature in the Bible is that we're born with desires that don't naturally align with God. Tendencies towards selfishness, tendencies towards pride, decisions that want to be independent from God, desires to sin. This is all part of our human nature that we're born with. Thank you, Adam and Eve. Paul describes this fleshly nature and what happens because of this nature. He's like, we're all born in it. He's like, and this is what happens because of this fleshly nature. Left to itself, if you just let your fleshly nature go, this is where you'll be. In his letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians 5:19, he says, now the works of the flesh, he's talking about the nature that we're born with, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions. Oh, he goes on. There's another verse. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I have warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying you have a nature, and that nature, if left to itself, will tend to things that aren't helpful to you. Maybe you've experienced it in your life. I always like to ask people when I'm counseling them, is like, is this benefiting you? Is this decision helping you? Is it benefiting you to where you want to go? And in most cases, the answer is, well, no. And that's what Paul's explaining to us, that this fleshly nature, if we leave it to itself, we will produce these things in our lives. And the fleshly nature does not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's hard because God made us special and he's given us giftings. And we have this fleshly nature, but what in the world? How I can't inherit the kingdom of God, but this is my nature. This is who I am. So who does inherit the kingdom of God? Well, in John 3:3-5, John's writing and Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And two verses later, He says, I tell you, unless someone is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's this idea that's saying, wait, if our human nature, this fleshly nature, is not of God, and so its desire is not to go be with God or to be close to God. And so if we want to be a part of the kingdom of God, we need to be born again. I love Nicodemus in verse 4. He's like, wait. He's like a smart Jewish man. He goes, how can you be born when you are old? Can you enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's like, that's the question I would have asked. Like, what are you talking about? But this idea of a new birth is not unique to John 3. This whole Bible, it tells you, like a lot of the Old Testament is showing you that there's this human nature that tends, look at the whole Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings, like the people of Israel and their human nature just kept leading them to make stupid decisions, just like my human nature does. It's a good example. But in Ezekiel 26, we're told about this idea of a new heart and a new spirit. God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit and put a new spirit within you, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Oh, so he's saying, God's saying, hey, that old nature, like I know you're trying to live with that. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. We're talking about being born again. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says it this way. He says, if anyone is in Christ, if you are choosing to follow Christ, you are a new creation. Old things, your old nature, is passed away, and behold, all things have become new. In Ephesians, Paul talks to the church in Corinth, and he literally says, take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and in purity of heart. Science just started figuring it out in the 2000s. God's been saying it for thousands of years in the scripture, that just because you start away doesn't mean you have to finish away. Just because you're normal down this path doesn't mean you have to finish down that path. There is an opportunity for a new mind and a new heart and a new spirit. There is an opportunity for transformation in your life. Parents are still wondering, how is he going to get to the parents? What science calls epigenetic modification, scripture calls renewing of the mind. In Romans 12, this is Paul talking to the church in Rome. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Paul is literally saying, he starts out saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's not looking for us to burn ourselves up. Okay, we're not looking for that. But he's saying, hey, this path is the easy one. Maybe let's try the way of God's word. It's a little bit harder, but I'm telling you, it's going to change your life, and it's not going to keep ending up in addiction and sadness and depression and anxiety and fear and worry and doubts and all the crazy things. It's not going to end up in sin and anger and idolatry and all these bad things. He's like, if you will submit to the things of God, your life can be transformed. Oh, but Pastor Peter, you know, this path is just more comfortable. Look at this field of grass. It's so worn down. This is just the one I like. I know this path. What if there's I don't see there's grass here. I would have to trample the grass and my feet might get hurt and there might be snakes in there. Like, is there a swamp? I don't know. Like, this one's comfortable. But is it serving you well? If we want to be transformed, if we want our minds to be changed, we have to try something different. Paul is sharing this same principle in Romans 12, the renewing of your mind, this idea that our minds can be changed, our thinkings can be modified, and we can be literally transformed. We talked about epigenetic modification. Can I say that you have a sin nature? You can't undo your past. You can't erase your flesh. But in Christ, you are given a new heart and a new spirit. It's your spiritual experience now that shapes you, what you feed on. Fear or faith, flesh or spirit shapes who you become. Repeated surrender to God and the things of God strengthens the life of the spirit. And surrender to the things of our fleshly nature strengthens our fleshly nature. We see in the Bible the same idea. Your mind can be renewed. As you behold truth, your mind is renewed and reshaped. We see in the Bible that practice builds foundation. What you consistently think, speak, and obey becomes your spiritual strength. Repetition is the basis of learning. Through repetition, we memorize. And it's this repetition that we change. And that's why for somebody like me that kept going down this path without even thinking about it, I have to consciously think about this path. But this one doesn't lead towards my dopamine hit. I know, but I'm retraining my brain. And through consistency and obedience and following God's word and doing this over and over and over and over again, I grow and I mature and I change. The voices you listen to, the rhythms you live by, and the community you walk with influence whether your flesh or your spirit grows stronger. I've shared this story before, but there's an old, it's hard to find the source. Most people believe it was an ancient Native American story. But there was a young warrior that came to one of the older chiefs. And he said, I feel like I want to do all this good stuff, but I also want to do this bad stuff. And the chief goes, do you know why that is? He said, no, I don't. He's like, every warrior has two wolves inside of him. The one wolf wants to do bad things and make bad decisions, and the other wolf wants to do good things and make good decisions. And the warrior's like, perfect. What do I do about it? He goes, which wolf wins? He said, which wolf wins? And the chief goes, well, that's really easy. The one you feed the most. What we are nurturing, what we are feeding in our lives is what will grow. There's scriptures in the Bible where Paul and Peter talk about the word of God as milk. You were feeding your babies milk this morning. It talks about milk. You probably wouldn't give them a steak right now, right? If you have, that's okay. Don't. My mom brags every time I meet with her. It's younger. It was like in the womb now. But like the first time, it was like when you were a year old, we gave you a piece of steak to suck on. And then like now, it's like when you were 6 minutes old, you had steak. You know, parents. You know, I'll do the same thing. I'm sure in 30 years, we'll exaggerate the stories. But there's this idea that as a child, their bodies aren't ready for this. We start with milk. And the Bible says that we should desire the things of God, the word of God, like babies desire milk. And then Paul takes it further and says, and there will come a time when you should start eating steak and we should start to mature. And so what I see in this is, yes, there's a message about maturing there, but this idea that the things of God will grow us and mature us and nurture us. What we repeatedly expose ourselves to is what shapes us. That which we are nurtured by is what we will become. There's this phrase in the Bible, I keep bringing up this epigenetic modification, there's this phrase in the Bible called walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means being nurtured by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Paul in Galatians 5:16, these are all in Galatians 5 right now, he says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit. Wow, it's like that Native American story, I read the Bible. The flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But he answers his question at the beginning. He said, I say then, walk according to the Spirit. But you don't know, like, you don't know my past. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know the genes. You don't know that every father in my life, my father, grandfather, great, they were all alcoholics. You don't know. Yeah, but if I walk in that, that's what I'll fulfill. But if I walk in the Spirit, I can be transformed. We are not tied to our nature anymore. Yes, it is a baseline, but because of God's word and science now proving God's word, we can turn on and off those things. I don't have to be tied to those genetic markers. And can I take it a step further? It's not genetic markers anymore. Maybe you started with certain genes, and along the way, something happened, something horrible, something traumatic, and it has turned on and turned off some genes in your life that are now making you make difficult decisions, and it's taking you places you never wanted to go. You can be transformed too. God wants to put a new heart and a new spirit within you. It's all about obedience to God's word. The discipline, spending time in prayer and fasting and reading God's word. community, spending time with the right influences and the right people. This is what creates new neural pathways through repetition. Well, I described that we should walk in the Spirit, and that if we walk in the flesh, we'll do the things of the flesh. If you walk according to your fleshly nature, you'll do the things of the fleshly nature. But if you walk according to the Spirit, you'll do the things of the Spirit. Well, Paul gives us that list too. It's really cool. Still in Galatians 5. If you want, you're like, well, should I read in the Bible this week? Go read Galatians. And then you'll get to 5. You'll be like, oh, he read all that. Galatians 5:22. Right after he says what the fruit, what happens when you follow the flesh, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying when you start to take the path of the Spirit, take the path of God's word, he's saying you will start to see a difference in your life. You will see a transformation in your life. He says the fruit of the Spirit in your life looks like love. It looks like joy. It looks like peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he says in verse 24, now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he ends and says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step in the Spirit. Can we stand this morning?